Good morning. Let's pray before we open God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, it is a joy to be here worshipping you together this morning. And it's our joy to come and sit under your word now. And we ask that you might be at work in us, that you'd be drawing us closer to you, challenging us and encouraging us, that we might continue living lives that honour you, and growing in faith and maturity. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I remember once reading a book about a man whose heart was set on joining the British SAS. His first attempt happened in the summer. In baking heat, with over 35 kilograms of webbing, they were sent out day after day on timed pack marches through mosquito-infested marshes, up high mountains, battling dehydration, fatigued and aching bodies with feet that were disintegrating in their boots. I think Paul and Daniel might have fresh experience of similar. When these marches were over, there were hours of physical drills, of forced starvation, sleep deprivation and psychological games. Toward the end of selection, having endured so much, this man made an error in navigation on one of his marches, and he failed to reach a checkpoint in time. And just like that, his selection was over. Now, the SAS rarely gives second chances, but remarkably, this man was invited to try again. And so 6 months later, in the middle of winter, he was back in the Scottish Highlands, battling freezing temperatures this time, snow and ice, endless pack marches, drills, mind games with aching muscles and feet that were frozen in his boots. This time, he got in. And then he was told that selection was the easy part. It was barely a taste of the rigour that was to come. I think for many of us reading accounts like this, the question is, why? Why would you willingly put yourself in a position of such mental and physical suffering? Who knows what it was for this man? Perhaps a desire to prove himself? Maybe it was pride? Maybe it was to be part of an elite group and gain the admiration that comes from that, the risk or the thrill of adrenaline. We can be sure that there would be a why, and it would be a powerful one, to keep that man's drive so strong through such suffering. Now, Peter wasn't writing to a group of people trying out for SAS selection. The suffering that they faced was very different. They faced persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. What they experienced was no game. It was the reality of their life as believers. The only way to tap out was to renounce their faith. And so Peter was writing to them out of a deep pastoral concern, a deep concern to strengthen them in their faith, even in the face of persecution. Peter has been encouraging them to keep going, to keep doing good, to keep living as God would have them live, in holiness and reverence to Christ, in submission and humility. And we've seen this time and again throughout chapters 2 and 3, haven't we? Peter has reminded them of how powerful a witness to Jesus it is. When Christians continue living God's way, humbly but with conviction, not repaying evil with evil but with blessing, submitting and doing good, it is a powerful witness to the one they profess faith in. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, this witness can lead unbelievers, those who are desperately lost, to call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. But standing firm under such pressure and persecution isn't easy. The question of why would no doubt play on their minds. Why continue to do good when you're suffering for it? Why continue to witness when it's so costly? Is it really worth it? And this is where Peter heads in our passage this morning. He seeks to remind these persecuted Christians of the why of their suffering. And it's all Christ. Keep doing good, he urges them, being strengthened by Christ's example Christ's empowering, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's rule. The first thing Peter reminds believers of is Christ's example. Be strengthened in the face of suffering because Jesus also suffered. In verses 17 and 18, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if God wills it, than for doing evil, because Christ also suffered. Jesus is the ultimate example of suffering for doing good. He was the perfect, or is the perfect, sinless Son of God, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the only one who has ever walked this earth without a skerrick of sin. We can't even imagine purity like that, can we? Our every thought and motive and action is tainted by sin, but not Jesus. He was and is perfectly pure and righteous and holy. The only one who was good, who did good all the time, glorifying his Father in every way. And how he was hated and ridiculed. How they punished him and killed him. Our Lord suffered for doing good, and we follow him in suffering. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. When we suffer, we know that God is not allowing anything to happen to us that he himself was not prepared to go through. We know that he is not leading us anywhere that he himself was not willing to go. If anyone knows what suffering is like and can help us in our time of deep trial, it's him. Jesus is our example and he's our comfort. In suffering, we share in fellowship with him who also suffered for us. And as we fellowship with him in suffering, we fellowship with him in joy. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, knowing that they grow our faith and maturity. Knowing that these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We can rejoice when we suffer because we have a deep, abiding assurance that in Christ we have gained the ultimate prize, the most valuable treasure, that nothing, no trial, not even death, can ever separate us from. We are strengthened in our suffering because of Christ's example. But there's more to the picture. In verse 18, because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. See, it was not only that Christ suffered, but that he suffered to bring us to God. Sin once separated us from God. Our every sin, yours and mine, is an act of defiance against our Maker, an act by which we seek to tear down the rightful King off his throne and place ourselves there instead. Every sin is horrific. Every sin is rebellion against our God. There is no small or acceptable sin. All of it is treachery against the holy God and the only rightful ruler of our lives. Our sin once separated us from God. We were once enemies toward God, under his wrath, deserving of death. But Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. He went to the cross and he bore our sins in his body on the cross, enduring the rightful punishment for them all. He paid the penalty for you and me, the just for the unjust. John Calvin speaks of Christ allowing the whole storm of God's wrath to break over his head at the cross, that we might be free. But Jesus' death isn't the end. Verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In the physical realm, Christ was put to death, but he was made alive in the spiritual realm, in the realm that we can't yet see, but that is permanent and lasting and eternal. This is a way of saying that Christ was risen from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead. He triumphed over sin and death and all the forces of evil. He willingly suffered physical harm, even death, for the sake of eternal spiritual gain, that he might bring us to God. His suffering has brought us life and freedom. It's brought us peace with God, an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And this is not for us alone, but it's for anyone who would believe in Jesus. In John 3, we see that anyone who believes may have eternal life. Anyone who believes in him will not perish. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. And so in reminding us of Christ's example, Peter's urging Christians, urging us, to consider the relative unimportance of temporary suffering in this world compared to the joy of our eternal inheritance in the next. He urges us to consider how suffering here can lead to the salvation of others. Not that we pay the penalty for their sin, not that we in any way purchase their salvation, but that as we suffer, we witness to the one in whom they may believe and be saved. As we suffer, we make much of Jesus. We point to him who has purchased our life and freedom. We point others to him as well, in the hope that they may believe in him and cross over from death to life. The second thing that Peter reminds believers of is Christ's empowering. Be strengthened in the face of suffering because Jesus is at work through you. In verse 19, in it, that is, in the spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, having been disobedient formerly when God waited patiently in the days of Noah as an ark was being constructed. In that ark, a few, that is, eight souls, were delivered through water. Genesis 6 tells us that in Noah's day, God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and how every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. So God resolved to send a flood as judgment for the sin of humans. But Noah, we're told, was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And so God instructed Noah to build an ark and to take his family onto it and a few animals as well to be saved from the coming destruction. Now, although Genesis doesn't mention Noah witnessing to the wicked generation around him, 2 Peter 2 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And our passage this morning indicates that it was Christ in the Spirit who went and preached through Noah to the unbelievers who were facing judgment. We saw similar in chapter 1 when we're told that it was the Spirit of Christ who was active in the prophets of the Old Testament. It's an amazing reality, isn't it, that Christ is not bound by time or space like we are, but is active throughout history, preaching through the lips of his chosen people, calling unbelievers to repentance and to come to God for salvation. We know from 2 Peter 3 that God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And yet there were only eight who were saved from God's just judgment in Noah's day. God brought the flood upon the ungodly, and their spirits are now in prison, in a place of torment, awaiting the final judgment. Peter's point here is actually one of deep encouragement. Though Christians in his day, and though we in our day, are surrounded by unbelievers and face opposition, we continue proclaiming Jesus, witnessing to him, knowing that it's Christ in the Spirit who speaks and acts through us, empowering us and calling unbelievers to repent before the coming judgment. God is patient in our day too, not wanting anyone to perish. But judgment is coming, and it will come like a thief in the night, and there will be no second chances. I wonder, does this affect us? Does it break our hearts for the lost? Does it spur us on to witness? There's an urgency to the task that Jesus has given us, because tomorrow it could be too late. We have an urgent and important task to play in witnessing to those who are perishing. We don't shrink back from persecution, but we follow Christ's example in the hope that some may repent and turn to Jesus and be saved from the coming judgment. We obey Christ and we allow ourselves to be used by Christ just as Noah did. And we can be assured that just as Noah was saved from the judgment that came through the flood, we who believe are saved from the final judgment because of Christ's death and resurrection. And baptism reminds us of this, which is where Peter heads next. Be strengthened in the face of suffering because Christ was raised from the dead. In verse 20, in the ark, 8 souls were delivered through water, and this symbolizes baptism, which now saves you. Not the washing off of physical dirt, but the appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Christ. Just as the ark was a symbol of salvation from judgment, so too is baptism. In Romans 6, we're reminded that we were baptized into the death of Christ. We were buried with him through baptism, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, we too may have a new life, being united with him in a resurrection like his. The symbolism of baptism is vivid. Going down into the water is symbolic of going down into the grave. Coming up out of the water is symbolic of being kept safe through the waters of judgment and emerging in new life. Baptism is a vivid symbol that in Jesus we have died to sin and the old life, and have been born again to new life in him. It's not the physical act of baptism that saves. And Peter stresses this. He says it's not through the washing off of physical dirt. Rather, the outward ceremony represents an inner reality that a believer has placed their trust in God, and that in doing so they have died to their old self. They've been granted forgiveness of sins and a new heart, and they've been raised to a new spiritual and eternal life in Christ. In our baptism, we proclaim what Christ has done and testify to our own participation in his death and resurrection. Baptism is a beautiful thing. One scholar writes, "Baptism is an outward expression of a spiritual, inward appeal to God for cleansing." In other words, baptism is a way of saying to God, "I trust you to apply the death of Jesus to me for my sins and to bring me through death and judgment into new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus." Baptism is an expression of faith. It is an appeal of faith, a calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And this strengthens us in our suffering like this. Symbolically, when we have come through the water of baptism, we've passed through death and judgment. We've been buried with Christ and we've risen with him. We've passed from death to life. And so our suffering is not condemnation nor punishment from God. It can't separate us from God. We've been raised with Christ. Our lives are hidden with him, and glory awaits us when he calls us home. The symbolism of baptism strengthens us in the face of suffering by reminding us that we have been made alive in Christ. We do not need to fear those who can harm the body or kill the body, because we've been raised to new eternal life with Christ through his resurrection. We can stand firm because Jesus was raised from the dead, and we will be too. Finally, Peter reminds believers of Christ's rule. Be strengthened in the face of suffering because Jesus reigns with all authority. From the end of verse 21, Jesus Christ, who went into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. Being at the right hand of God signifies that Jesus shares all the power and authority of the Father. All things are under his rule. All powers, all angels, all authorities are subject to him. Christ is risen. He reigns triumphant. He reigns at this very moment and forevermore. There is not a power or authority or being in all of creation, seen or unseen, that is not subject to him. And so when we face persecution, we do not need to fear. No harm can befall us that he does not allow. And we know that he will not allow anything beyond that which is for our ultimate good or for his glory. We have no need to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Our lives are hidden with Christ. All authority belongs to Jesus, and in him we are safe. And so we stand firm. We stand firm because of Christ's example, the one who suffered to bring us to God. We stand firm because of Christ's empowering, who speaks through us as we witness. We stand firm because of Christ's resurrection, our assurance that death is not the end. We stand firm because Christ reigns with all authority, knowing that our lives are hidden with him. And so we continue doing good, living in reverence to Christ. To him be all glory, honour, power and strength, now and forevermore. Amen. We're going to share in communion now, so you might like to get your elements ready. But as we do, let me read from Isaiah 59. Isaiah says, "For our offences are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever before us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. And so his own arm worked salvation for him." From 1 Peter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For we were like sheep going astray, but we've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, while we were still far off in rebellion toward you, Such was your love for us that your own arm worked salvation. You sent your Son to redeem us. We thank you and we praise you for Jesus, who willingly bore our sin in his body on the cross, who stood in our place and took the punishment we deserve, the just for the unjust, to bring us to you. As we eat and drink now, we remember Jesus, his body broken and blood poured out for us, and we give you great thanks. Amen. Let's eat together with thankful hearts.